All right. What a great way to start. Boy. Well, there's only one way to go from here. So, they know me. Well, as we begin our Advent season, the first Sunday in Advent is always the focus on hope. Hope, then, actually, is surrounding, and what we're focusing on is the hope of the Messiah, Jesus Christ, this baby born in Bethlehem, and the hope he was, especially to the nation of Israel that was pining, longing for their Messiah to come, as they were generation after generation subjected under their enemies and living literally as subjects under the Romans. And so in this hope, the prophets started to announce the hope, the promised Messiah who would free them. But it wasn't just a physical sense of being freed from this the Roman tyranny, but in a spiritual sense, it was being freed from our sins. And so this hope was heavy. It was heavy in a profound sense. And David's psalm that Mary just read, Psalm 25, embodies this cry for hope. And it is David then calling out to God, praying to God for this hope. And the relevancy of this psalm is wonderful. So as we just start with those first three verses in Psalm 25, 1-3, what really struck me, what brought out was not just, you know, the trust and the hope, but it also was shame. Three times then you see in the actually verses 2-3, the shame. In you I trust, O my God. Do not let me be put to shame, nor let my enemies triumph over me. No one whose hope is in you will ever be put to shame. But they will be put to shame who are treacherous and without excuse. Shame began in the Garden of Eden then. Now, I'm sorry. Let me start with this. David, you can see how one of his biggest fears was being put to shame, having his enemies triumph over him. And he knew what it was like, especially as a king, when your enemies triumph over you, how awful that could be. Only a few generations past, he knew the story and had heard the story about Samson. Remember when Samson's enemies triumphed over him? The Philistines got a hold of him, and by cutting his hair, stripped him of his power. Remember how they jailed him, but they gouged out his eye. And then they brought him out into their assembly to humiliate him, to just celebrate that this giant of a man had been dominated by them. He probably heard the story from the Israelites right after Joshua had passed away. You read about it in Judges. Chapter 1. And when the Israelites were able to conquer one of the Philistine kings, the Canaanite king, Adonai Bezek, they cut off his thumbs and they cut off his big toes. Does that sound cruel? Have you ever, and we've got prosthetics today and everything, but back then they didn't. So what would it be like to be without your toes? You couldn't walk, right? So you'd just be crawling. And then without thumbs, how humiliating, right? Why did they humiliate him that way? Well, you read in the text that Adonai Bezek responds, 70 kings with their thumbs and big toes cut off have picked up scraps under my table. Now God has paid me back for what I did to them. So this was his practice. When he would conquer an enemy, he would take the king, cut off his thumbs, cut off his big toes, and then in humiliation, bring him in to where he was dining, and he and probably some of his envoy And then they would mock this king who would just try and get the scraps, couldn't even walk, and just crawling around and with just his fingers trying to scoop up the scraps. And probably, I can't imagine all 70 kings then doing this, but probably after a little while of taunting and jeering would put that king to death. This is what it was like when your enemies triumphed over you. This is why Saul, when the battle was going wrong and his sons were killed in battle and the enemy was caving in on him, he actually chose to fall on his own spear and kill himself. He didn't want to be captured, lest they would shame him. So shame was a powerful thing, and this is the kind of shame that David is referring to when he says, "Do not let my enemies triumph over me. Do not let me be put to shame." Shame is such a powerful emotion. Wow. You know, other emotions, they can cut. Other emotions, they can pierce, but nothing like shame. Shame guts you. If others are like arrows piercing, shame is either just like bludgeoning or a spear just driving into your heart. Shame can so humiliate and reduce somebody. And that's what the devil wants to do. Oh, how he loves to try and shame us, just like I was telling the kids. But then you'll see then in your sermon notes, point two, refer to the fear of shame. So in the biblical context, you had Israel, and in this, throughout their history, there was this cycle of shame. It starts in the Garden of Eden, before Israel, actually. And remember, when Adam and Eve sinned, what was the result? They were ashamed before God and hid from Him. So right from the beginning, and that's what sin does to us. Sin is, for the devil, a tremendous opportunity. I mean, if our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the powers and the authorities and rulers in the spiritual realm. So if our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but really against the devil and his forces, then when we sin and when we live into sin, we are literally just giving them every opportunity to overwhelm us. It's like tying my hands behind my back and then just having to stand there and get beat on by the devil. And he pours on the shame. So for Israel too, it was after the Garden of Eden, you read in the book of Judges, and it was when they gave way to sin, when they turned away from God, and it just kept saying in this cycle of Judges, and everyone did as they saw fit in their own eyes. Instead of following God's ways and then living into His blessings, as they turned from Him, started living as they saw fit in their own ways, their enemies triumphed over them. God gave them over to their enemies. And that's what sin does to us. It allows our enemies to overtake us. And then, of course, ultimately, you see through the book of 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles, this cycle of, as Israel would turn away from God, bad things would happen until finally the Babylonian army came and completely tore Jerusalem apart. There was a siege. If I did my math right, about a year and a half of siege. By the end of the siege, there was no food in Jerusalem. People were starving to death. The king and some of his army officers tried to cut through a wall and escape. The Babylonian army caught up to him. And then when the enemy triumphed over this king, Zedekiah, they brought him before King Nebuchadnezzar. And before his eyes, he watched as they killed each of his sons and then killed his officers before gouging out his eyes so that that would be the last memory he would have as he was led away to Babylon in bronze shackles. That is what happens when your enemy triumphs over you. And in our context today, how we can be vexed by shame. And when our enemy triumphs over us, that shame can be brutal. It can be devastating. It can absolutely just shrivel the heart and just torture the mind. Have you ever been shamed like that? One of my earliest memories I remember as a child. One of my earliest memories was the bigger kids on the block. We had a little cul-de-sac we lived in. And I can remember that as this car started to pull into the cul-de-sac, they got in their minds and they de-pantsed me. And I can remember as that car drove by, and this woman, I can remember vividly the horror, look of horror on her face as the car drove by, and she's just looking at me, and I was just frozen there with shame. I mean, talk about, you know, an awful memory, but those shameful memories, don't they just pierce and they just burn into our memory? What are those things that vex you when it comes to shame? What are those things that torture your mind when you think of it? Was it your failure? Was it your divorce? I've lived through one of those too. Was it abuse against you in some form or other? Was it jail, prison time? Was it an addiction that just about destroyed you? What are those things that do that? You know, then we have our response to shame and the typical responses. And in a spiritual counseling retreat that Elizabeth and I went through, so wonderful, but we talked about this, and there's four different reactions that are common that people have to shame. And so you've got the person who's the fighter. And so with the shame, they determine that they're going to fight against it, and they're going to do everything in their power to overcome that shame by good. They're just going to do it, and it drives them into this perfectionism and oftentimes into the workaholism. That was me. Or, as part of the fighter, that person can just fight against anyone who reminds them of their shame. So I say this is the bellicose person. Oh, big word. Bellicose. How do you define that? Bellicose is that warlike kind of personality and belligerent, pugnacious, argumentative, the person that's just ready to bam, right? It's the fighter. For other people, they turn into the clown, the comic. So many of us were blown away when Robin Williams committed suicide, right? This great comedian, funny guy. How could it be? Oh, he suffered from severe depression. And then I read an article after his suicide and death, and many comedians were coming out and saying, oh, yeah, depression, it plagues us. Really? Yeah. A lot of people, they mask that pain from the shame with comedy. Interesting. And then there's the recluse. That's the person who says, I'll hide my shame by hiding from others. That's the person who withdraws. You know that person. And whatever that shaming event was or that trauma in their life, and it's caused them to shrink and to withdraw. And then there's the rebel. If you say I'm bad, I'll be really bad. Right? The person who just determines that they're going to rebel. Yeah, the rebel without a cause. James Dean. That was a couple generations back, wasn't it? I don't know in youth culture today who that rebel without a cause is. But I don't think you can read it from there. But in the small print, it says, and they both came from good families. Yeah. Oftentimes the rebel comes from a good family. Oh, don't even get me started about pastor's kids. And so we have these common dysfunctional reactions to shame. Well, let me ask you questions for reflection. You see them at the bottom of your sermon notes, but when have you experienced shame? Might be opening a can of worms here. Some of you might be just having flashbacks and you're going to probably check out of my sermon right here now. Don't. All right? But think about it. Reflect on it. Are you stuck in shame or in a dysfunctional response to shame? One of those four quadrants where you just, is that hitting you? Well, I am happy to share with you my journey toward healing. The journey I had healing from some of the shame and trauma. I don't have time in this message, so if anybody wants to hear my story, call me. We'll do lunch. But let me give you some hope this morning. So point three in your sermon notes, the blank space there, hope in God. Hope in God. And look at these verses. I love these verses. I will change their shame into praise and renown in all the earth. And so God is speaking of Israel. He's going to change their shame till they become the praise and renown in all the earth, going from shame to fame. And that was God's plan for Israel. But here too, now we read in Ezekiel 36, 25 to 27, this is our hope. This is God's plan for you. Read that. First, 25, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. Because shame just, it sullies, it blackens, it dirties. But here's God's promise to cleanse us. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and from all your idols. I'll get into that idolatry later. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. Listen to God's transformational plan that He has for you. And I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws, so that as we follow his decrees, keep his laws, walk in his ways, the thriving, the blessing that is promised to us all throughout Scripture, all throughout Scripture, this is God's word and this is God's will for you, is that you would have his blessings and thrive. And so God wants to do this transformational work. And so hope in God. There is no other hope, only in God. Because look at what God flat out says. But those who trust in idols will be turned back in utter shame. You'll go from shame to utter shame if you start trusting in idols, turning away from God. I don't worship idols. I don't have some carved piece of rock or wood. No, but an idol doesn't have to be a physical thing. An idol can be anything that draws our allegiance away from God. When our allegiance and focus on God is drawn away by anything, and we put our hope, misplace our hope in those things, material wealth and money, ooh, that's a big one for our society. What other things do we trust in? If I can just be successful, and so I'm pursuing success, then I'll be thriving. I know it. If I've got that job, and if I got then the money, and I got the house, and I got the Ferrari, and I got the trophy wife, oh, I'll be happy. Right. No. Idolatry is misplaced hope. Is your hope misplaced? Q4R. Question for reflection. Think about it. Is your hope in God and God alone, or have you been misplacing your hope? And so David, he understands that if we are to hope in God, it has to be an active hope, something that you live into. And so as we go on in verses 4 to 5 in Psalm 25, we see, and this is point 4 in your sermon notes, the blank there is, learn God's ways. Learn God's ways. What does David say? Show me your ways, O Lord. Listen, there's a pleading, a calling out, a crying for this. Show me your way, O Lord. Teach me your paths. He's just talked about the shame, and do not let me be put to shame, nor let my enemies triumph over me, but instead, show me your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Guide me in your truths, and teach me, for you are God, my Savior, and my hope is in you all day long. Every day, my hope is in you. But it has to be an act of hope. engaging with God. It's not just a false hope, a superficial hope. And so teach me, show me, guide me, your way, your paths, your truths. How? It's not in the text, but as a pastor, how do we put that into application? How do we actively seek out God, His ways, His paths, His truths? And how do we do that? Be guided by pause. Pause. For all you animal lovers. And Sandy accused me of being an animal lover after she read this. So then my wife put in this little bit. She suggested, well, in order to be guided by pause, it really requires that we pause. P-A-U-S-E. Yeah. So in your sermon notes, those are the blanks. Pause stands for pray, attend, I'll explain, worship, and study. But each of those, to pray, you need to pause in life, don't you? Not to really pray. And then to attend really requires us to pause, to attend to those things that will allow you to be guided in God's paths and His ways. To worship, it requires us to pause and to study. Many people would say, I don't have time for that. Are you kidding? Man, my life, it just, it doesn't fit. Oh, really? So, would you say that you would be busier than Joshua? Joshua. How was that for him? Oh, man. So, we're not sure how many Israelites there were in the desert or coming out of the desert, but when Joshua took over for Moses, they did a census, and there was 603,000 fighting men, 20 years and older. Just the fighting men, 600,000 and a few change, right? So, okay, if many of them had wives, children, and they usually didn't have just two or three children back then, right? Yeah, and what about the older folk and everything? I mean, even if you counted four other people for every one fighting man, multiply 600,000 by five, that's 3 million minimum, right? Joshua, you're in charge, 3 million. Oh, like he's going to have time for God? And study and prayer? Are you kidding? Huh? That's overwhelming, right? Really? What was God's instructions to Joshua? You can look it up. Joshua chapter 1, right away, as God is telling Joshua, giving him his instructions, right after telling him to be strong and very courageous, what does he say? Verse 7, be strong and very courageous. Be careful to obey all the law my servant Moses gave you. Do not turn from it to the right or to the left, that you may be successful wherever you go. Do not let this book of the law depart from your mouth. Meditate on it day and night. You're in charge of 3 million plus people, right? But God's saying, you meditate on my word day and night. Do not let it depart from your mouth. Meditate on it day and night so that you may be careful to do everything written in it. Then you will be prosperous and successful. Did it work for Joshua? Oh, yeah. Can it work for you? If you dedicate yourself to the pause, to prayer, being prayerful, attending to the ways of the Lord, worshiping God, worshiping, and then studying. If you dedicate yourself, I don't have time, my goodness, then bluntly, your priorities are askew. You need to make time. Well, I don't have... All right. Honestly, go on then. How's it working for you? Life without giving God first priority. How's it working for you? And how are you handling that shame that's been kind of stuck there and creating a dysfunctional thing going on? If you want the flourishing, the blessings of God, this is God saying, well, you need to take a pause every day and get into the pause. Let's talk a little bit about that pause, right? So starting with prayer, and the Word tells us, and pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. So on a scale of 1 to 10, rate yourself. How good's your prayer life? What would you rate yourself? Oh man, you're a 6? Yeah? You're 2? You're an 8? I know there's some people here, man, they are 8s. Prayer warriors. E.M. Bounds says, failure to pray is failure along the whole line of life. Did you hear that? Failure to pray is failure along the whole line of life. Why? Because if we're not praying, we're not in tight communion with God. We don't have intimacy with God. And the tendency then to have that distance from God. And the more we distance ourselves from God, it's like literally walking away from your bodyguard. When God is there walking with you, and it's the intimacy where it's, imagine God just walking with his arm around you, God. And Paul would ask, if God is for you, who can be against you? Right? God, our bodyguard. Psalm 91, Psalm 121, oh, they talk about that. 1,000 may fall at your side, 10,000 at your right-hand side, no harm is going to come to you. God is your bodyguard as we walk with Him, but in prayer, praying in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. Ah, we have that intimacy with God. Then, attend. I love Woody Allen's quote. 80% of life is showing up. And wouldn't you say that in business too? Wouldn't you say that as a parent? As a spouse? But with God too. 80% of this is showing up. All right? You say you hope in me. Are you showing up? Are you showing up for worship services? What about Sunday school? Small groups, Bible study, are you involved? Are you attending? Do you attend the opportunities for retreats and conferences and workshops and mission and outreach opportunities? Anybody planning on attending Juanita's outreach at the laundromats? And here's the crazy thing, when you attend those, yeah, you're going to bless other people, but talk to anybody that's done it. They walk away with more blessings in their heart than anything remotely close to what they gave. Are you interested in that missions trip to Mexico? Oh, you will come away with blessings in your heart. Rate yourself 1 to 10. How you doing when it comes to attending? And then worship. Here's another question, for a couple questions for reflection. In worship, is your heart actively engaged? Let me hear. Say, just here in worship, is your heart actively engaged? Or are you pretty passive and kind of flaking out on God? Or are you engaged in the music, during the prayer time, during the sermon? And worship isn't just what we do here in the sanctuary, but it's holistic. Is your worship holistic? Glenn Kaiser, he was here, I think, back in August, and he talked about how in Hebrew, the term worship from the Hebrew word is actually a kiss toward. And I love it. Oftentimes you see Glenn, he does this as a gesture towards God. He's worship. Worship, it's a kissing toward. This is how we express our love to God, is through worship. And we can do that all through the day. So when you see that sunset that's just glorious, praise God. I mean, how many times in the day are you just overwhelmed with love towards God and praising Him? Are you listening to Christian music on the radio station and that song comes on and just praising God and just, goodness, washing dishes? Is that worship to you? It can be. It can be an awesome time of worship when you focus on Him. Is worship holistic, right? And then S, study. And the King James Version would say, study to show thyself approved unto God. And here's a couple other verses that really flesh this out. I love how Paul's instructions to the Colossians in 3:16 is, let the word of Christ dwell richly in you. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Does the word of God dwell richly in you? How do you get it to dwell richly? Oh, it's just precious to you, and every day you're in the word, and your devotional life is such that, really, if you're like Joshua, I mean, it's meditating day and night on the word of God. It dwells richly in you. And then I love Psalm 119:105. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. Song made famous by Amy Grant. So many of us know it. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. And how that light of hope chases away the darkness. That's what God's word does. Lights up our path, shows us the way, and then chases away the darkness and flushes out the shame. How important is it that we study then His word? So at the end of everything, now first the benefit of pause. You see it in Psalm 25, if you go on. The benefit of pause, we're led in love and faithfulness. It even leads to multi-generational prosperity. I mean, God says right there in verse 13, His intentions for those who walk in His ways is to prosper them and their children. And it would go on generation for generations. That's God's will. And God will actually take you into His confidence. What's that look like? Remember Moses would go in the tent of meeting with God and meet with Him face to face. And sometimes God even took Moses into confidence and even listened to Moses. Wow. That's what it looks like. And you're protected by integrity and uprightness. What does that look like? I love Proverbs 28:1 says, the wicked flee, though no one pursue. You see that? No one's even pursuing. The wicked flee, though no one pursue, but the righteous are as bold as a lion. What would you rather be like? Would you rather be the skittish one, the fearful one, the anxious one, the stressed out one, or the one with such courage, such boldness, bold as a lion? Proverbs 28:1. Oh, that's a verse to memorize. It's awesome. The wicked flee, though no one pursue, but the righteous are as bold as a lion. How do you want to be? Do you want to be just shriveled up by that shame? Just dominated by the shame? Just shrunken by the shame? Or do you want to have God cleanse, wash away, replace it with His love, His joy, His peace, His courage, His boldness? Imagine what life would be like. And then at the end of everything, our ultimate goal is that we would have no shame when we stand before the throne of God. The most awful thing is to have fulfilled in us Jesus' words. And if you were ashamed, He said, of my words in this sinful generation, I'll be ashamed of you before God, my Father. Versus fulfilling Jesus' words, that when you stand before Him, He pronounces, well done, good and faithful servant. Well done, no shame, when you stand before the throne of God. That's what I'm living for. I mean, nothing else matters. I mean, oh, you could live the life, right? You could have the success. You could have be the dominant one in business and have this and that and everything in this life. And then stand before the throne, ashamed. Or live your life in a way so that when you stand before the throne, well done. Well done, good and faithful servant. That's what I'm living for. Nothing else matters. Nothing. So let that be our goal. As we live into pause, taking pause, let that hope, dear God, let your hope, not just like a candlelight, but just like a Klieg light, just shine in our hearts. Lord God, may your hope bring us into a life that, a heart that prospers, a home that prospers with your love, your joy, your peace, and all your blessings. So, Lord God, please, may it be among us a people of hope and a people of grace. Do this, Lord God, among us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.